Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian faith or your Christian life. Feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. And if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to talk about that, feel free to give me a call as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller, well, we've got some calls coming in, but let's see. Okay, looks like Jim from Squim, Washington is our first caller. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a quick question about a particular translation that came out here. It's called The Pure Word, and it's out of One Path Publishing. They say it's with Koine Greek.
Uh-huh.
And they say that makes a difference. It's a more pure translation, closer to the original.
Well, I don't know what they mean. No, I haven't heard of it. I'm not sure why they would say that, you know, they use Koine Greek. If they're translating, it's an English translation, isn't it?
Yeah, but it's based from coming from Koine Greek.
Well, all translations are. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, so every English translation is translated from Koine Greek, which is the only Greek we have the New Testament in. So I'm not sure what they're claiming there. It's not anything unique.
If that's accurate, then I don't know what they're claiming either.
Yeah, that's a strange claim to make. Because every Bible that's ever been made, of the New Testament anyway, translated is from Koine Greek, because that's the language the New Testament was written in, as opposed to Attic Greek or Classical Greek and other Greek from other periods. It's the Koine period, which was introduced by Alexander the Great.
The front page says, quote, an unparalleled New Testament translation from the original Greek of our Lord and Savior.
Well, that's great. It's great to have a translation from the Greek, but every translation I've ever seen is.
I got it, and it's really choppy. It's like New American Standard a little bit, but even more so choppy.
Well, they might be. I haven't seen it. They might be very accurate. I mean, the more word-for-word accurate a translation is, the more choppy it's going to sound or read in an English version. And you're right, the New American Standard had a reputation for that. In its day, it was considered the most accurate translation. I'm not sure if it still is.
Right.
But it also was kind of a choppy reading. And I didn't enjoy reading it that much, but I always would consult it, you know.
Right, right. Well, this is even worse than the NASB.
Well, I'm not familiar with it. Of course, there's a gazillion translations out there now.
I'm not sure,
you know, why anyone thinks we need another one, but the truth is that every translation does have some kind of a weakness, I think. Every translation I've used, I've seen, verses that I thought were, someone made kind of a strange decision in translating it that way. But, I mean, I know why mostly they do make the decisions, but I wish you could just take one version that's got the best of all the versions and doesn't have any of the weaknesses of them, but I'm not sure why that hasn't happened. Anyway, I can't tell you anything about it. Can't tell you anything about it. I don't know anything about it.
Right. Well, I thank the good Lord for the act of preservation that he's kept his word down through the ages.
Yep. Without it? Amen.
That's right.
Thank you for your call, brother. All right. We're going to talk next to Janice from Seattle, Washington. Janice, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you very much. You have such good answers to so many questions. In my study today, I just learned that Moses' parents were from the Levi tribe, but why doesn't he name them, give them names? I used to think Miriam, his sister, was his mother. Boy, I got that wrong.
Oh, but no. Actually, his parents are named, at least His father's name was Amram, and I don't remember his mother's name offhand. I think it's in, I think there's a genealogy of Moses in chapter 4 of Exodus. I'm not sure if that's where it is here.
Okay. Well, I'm just kind of glancing. It is in the Bible.
Yes, at least his father's name is there. And if you look up Amram, A-M-R-A-M, I believe you'll find this area where it's given. I don't have it right in front of me. I'm looking at my Bible, but I'm not seeing the passage immediately. But
that's okay.
Yeah.
Sure.
I believe his mother's name is given also. I just can't remember what it is off the top of my head.
Okay, wonderful. Well, thank you so much. You got me started in the right direction.
Okay, it's Exodus. Okay, and now I remember his mother's name, Jochebed. I used to know that. Yeah, it's Exodus 6:20. 2:1 what? Oh, in chapter 2 and verse 1 also. Okay, but we've also got it in chapter 6 and verse 20 of Exodus. And chapter 2, verse 1, does mention, let's see here. Okay, I don't remember. I don't think it has the name of him in chapter 2, verse 1, but in chapter 6, verse 20, it does.
Mm-hmm. Oh, wonderful. Now that you say Jochebed, that sounds kind of familiar.
Yeah.
Okay.
Not Jochebed.
Jochebed.
It's very similar sounding. It sounds like you're saying Jochebed. But,
I was.
I knew you were.
Jochebed. Okay.
Jochebed. Okay. Thank you for your call.
Bit. Thanks a million.
God bless you, Janice. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I was going to be like debating a Catholic person, what would you recommend about where they bring up binding and loosing, and that's all pretty much all of their authority for whatever they want, basically.
Well, what Jesus said about binding and loosing in chapter 16 of Matthew and again in chapter 18 of Matthew, both chapters mention it, are statements he made to apostles. In Matthew 16, he said it to Peter, and in chapter 18 of Matthew, he said it to all the apostles, that they whatever they bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the Catholic Church thinks that the Catholic hierarchy are the modern apostles, and they have the same privileges and the same status as the apostles had. I don't believe that. What they believe in is something called apostolic succession. They believe that when the apostles died, the persons who took the place, for example, they believe Peter was the Bishop of Rome. There's no evidence of that in the Bible, but they believe Peter was the Bishop of Rome, and that when he died, the next Bishop of Rome was the next Peter, as it were. And then after that man died, the next Bishop of Rome was the next Peter. So that whoever sits on the seat of Peter in Rome is the new Peter, and that's why the Pope is regarded as he is, as he's the Bishop of Rome. So he's thought to be like Peter today. Now, this idea of apostolic succession is not taught anywhere in Scripture. And Jesus didn't give any impression that there's going to be such a thing as apostolic succession. So when he made comments to the apostles about themselves, it's presumption for the Roman Catholic Church or anyone else to say, well, this is talking about us because we are now, what Peter was once and what the apostles were once. I don't think so. And I would say the burden of proof would be on them.
It's kind of hard to argue, though. I mean, because, wasn't it like Barnabas and Timothy weren't many besides the 12 and Paul, weren't many called apostles?
The word apostle is used of about 18 different people in the New Testament. And certainly they were not all apostles of Christ. There are also what Paul referred to as apostles of the churches. The word apostle is used of both. They're different kinds of offices. Paul and Peter, James and John, they are referred to as apostles of Christ because Christ himself apostolized them, sent them out with his authorization. But in 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul mentions that those people who accompanied him, his fellow missionaries, were apostles of the churches. That's the term he used. Not apostles of Christ, but apostles of the churches. Apostles of Christ were sent out by Christ personally. Apostles of the churches were sent out by the churches. And it's in 2 Corinthians 8:23 where most translations have Paul saying that they are messengers of the churches, but any good Bible will have a marginal note that mentions that in the Greek it's apostles or sent ones. So there's a lot of people called apostles. Like I said, about 18 in the New Testament are called apostles, but they're not all apostles of Christ. As near as I can tell, only the 12 and Paul, which would make 13, would be called apostles of Christ. And other people, the word apostle of the churches just means a missionary. So we have missionaries in every denomination. You know, the Roman Catholics are not the only ones who have missionaries. But there's certainly nothing about, if you refer to Timothy or to Barnabas or Silas as an apostle, that doesn't mean they were successors of previous apostles. I mean, who was Barnabas a successor to? Peter? Andrew? Who? I mean, there are people who are called apostles who are not successors to previous apostles. They're contemporaries with them. There is no reference in the Bible to a successor to any apostle except Judas, because Judas left his office by defection. He left the church. He left Christ. And therefore, there were only 11 where Christ had appointed 12, and so they chose a man named Matthias to replace Judas. So Judas was replaced, and he needed to be replaced because he defected. The other apostles didn't defect, and so they remain the same. They remain the 12 apostles to this day. They're in heaven, but they're still the same 12 men. There's no suggestion that there'd be 12 apostles on the earth at all times, and even the Roman Catholic Church doesn't claim that for themselves, as far as I know. For example, they say that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is the bishop, is the Peter guy, but who's the successor of Thaddeus? You know, who's the successor of Thomas? Who's the successor of these other guys? There are not in the Catholic Church 12 identified apostles. I think the Mormon Church has 12, if I'm not mistaken, but the Catholic Church, it's like all the bishops combined, which has got to be thousands or tens of thousands of bishops, they're all considered to be apostles. And I think, wait a minute, how did this succession happen that way? How did 12 guys leave 12 successors who left 12 successors who left 12 successors, and suddenly there's thousands of them, and they all claim to be successors? It doesn't make sense to me. And it certainly is not biblical.
I guess they would say that there's only a successor for, like, Paul or Peter, because he's the head of the church or whatever.
Well, they do believe that. Yeah. They do believe that. That's true. But again, you could as easily argue that there's successors of Thaddeus or Andrew or Thomas or Judas, not Iscariot. I mean, you could as easily argue for successors of them as for Peter, because there's no mention in the Bible of any successors for Peter or any other. In fact, the Catholic Church points to the replacement of Judas as a proof for apostolic succession. So they must think that even Judas had to be replaced as an example of all the apostles needing to be replaced. So I'm not sure where they got the successors of, where's the successor of Judas, not Iscariot?
Can I ask one more really quick one?
Go ahead.
They also say that because the saints in heaven and Mary, that they're perfected in righteousness. Isn't our righteousness as filthy rags, and our righteousness actually is Christ's righteousness? That's what we get.
Well, I think what they're saying is, even if you allow for the fact that we are righteous in Christ, which is probably more of a Protestant emphasis than a Catholic one, but even allowing for the Protestant doctrine that our righteousness is Christ, they would say, but we must admit that even though that is so, we are still people who are personally defective. We still commit sins and so forth because we have spiritual weakness. They would say that once we're in heaven, that won't be the case. We won't have that weakness anymore. And that if they say that the saints and Mary are perfected in heaven, I think that's all they're saying. They're saying they don't sin anymore. We do. Of course, they don't believe Mary ever did. So they've got all kinds of made up stuff. But the point I would make is this: you don't have to disprove them; they have to prove their point. I mean, if I came to you and said I'm the successor of Peter, you certainly would not have to believe me unless I had some pretty good proof of it. And the same is true if the Pope says the same thing or anyone else. Why should I believe that anybody is the successor of Peter and has the authority Peter had, unless there's something in the Bible that tells me that there should be somebody who has the authority of Peter? I mean, I don't have to prove that he's not. I can ignore him unless he can prove that he is. And so, in other words, the burden of proof is on the person who's making claims that have no basis in Scripture. I don't have to prove something that the Bible specifically says. But if I claim something that's not in the Bible, you have no reason to believe me unless I can somehow prove it. And so the burden of proof is on the Catholic Church to show that there is such a thing as apostolic succession. They can't do so. Even though they point to Judas being replaced by Matthias, they stumble at the point where James, the second apostle to die, who died in Acts chapter 12, he was beheaded, and they didn't replace him. So from then on, there were only 11. So, and then, of course, as each one died, there were, you know, 10, 9, 8, and so forth, all the way down. And we don't have any evidence in the Bible of apostles being succeeded in their office. Now, in Eusebius, the historian, he does mention successors to different people in the bishop office. And if the Catholics are correct that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, well, then there was, of course, another bishop of Rome after him and another after that, and there is one to this day. There's always been bishops of Rome since the time of Peter, but there's no suggestion that the chair itself confers apostolic authority. If the chair of the bishop of Rome was once occupied by an apostle, fine, that's great. But that doesn't mean the next guy who sat in the chair was an apostle. You see, this is an institutional, not spiritual, doctrine of government and of authority. That a person is somehow has spiritual authority because he sits in the right chair in the right office. No, in the Bible, spiritual authority belongs to a person who has spirituality. And many of the popes were spiritually abysmal. They were horrible. They were totally immoral. In the Middle Ages, there were quite a lot of them. And yet the Catholic Church said, well, you salute the uniform, not the man. That's not true. In the Bible, you do not salute the uniform in terms of spiritual authority. You recognize spiritual people. There was, for example, a man who was leading the church that John wrote to in 3 John, a man named Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. John said, hey, I don't accept him. He doesn't accept me either, John says. He kicks me out. He kicks out the people I send to him. Don't follow him. Follow this other guy who's got a good reputation, a guy named Demetrius. In other words, you follow the people who are godly. You don't follow the people who wear a badge or have stripes on their arm or who wear a mitre on their head or who have some kind of office that some human being has conferred upon them. You follow spiritual people, not people who are in
that
institutional office.
Where was that last scripture? 3 John?
3 John, yeah. The book of 3 John is only, 13 chapters or something like that. It's very short. Yeah. 13 all verses. Right. And so, yeah, look at what he says about Demetrius and about Diotrephes. And then he says, be followers of the ones who are good and not of the ones who are evil. So you follow, that means imitate, that means they are your spiritual leaders, the ones who are godly, not the ones who make themselves, important. All right, I appreciate your call. Thank you very much for joining us. Chuck from Anaheim, California is next. Chuck, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate it. Hey, I got a question, and it's kind of a current event type of thing. And with what's going on in the world today with the virus and assembling for worship and what we can't do. And just let me preface it really quickly by saying I'm very sensitive to what is going on. I know that there is a threat for certain people in society, and we need to protect those people, absolutely. And I'm having a little bit of problem. Maybe you can help me out. You can give me some guidance or something, but I've been having a little bit of a problem with not being able to assemble on the first day of the week as commanded. And I understand that, we have to be respectful and there's certain mandates and things like that, but I'm having a hard time with the mandate thing and, where we're supposed to, yes, we're supposed to assemble when possible. And regardless of what the state says, regardless of what, authority says, because, I understand Romans 13, we are supposed to, render whenever we are, asked to by governing authorities, except when it goes against the direct commandment of God, then we're supposed to just do what we're going to have to do and let the chips fall where they may. Now, I know that we're all, people have that choice. I just feel like I should have a choice, just like I have a choice to go to the market and stand in line, mm-hmm. 6 feet from somebody. And just like I have a choice to go buy fast food and through a drive-through, or go get Starbucks through a drive-through, or call DoorDash to bring me some food. You know, I saw people walking down the street the other day. They had masks and gloves on, but they had to take out pizza in their hand walking home. And I go, okay, that's interesting. So it's like, you know, I'm trying to wrap my head around it to where I know a lot of
churches. There's two issues. Yeah, there's two issues that you've raised I'd like to address. One of them is the matter of Christian conscience and obedience to God's you know, commands. The other is the question of, you know, whether you should have the right to go into a restaurant or whatever. On the second point, I'll dispense with it first. I don't know what the value is of closing down small businesses when large businesses are still open, which means everybody still goes shopping. Whether they go shopping at a big business or a little business, I don't see how that increases or decreases the likelihood of anyone being infected. Everybody goes shopping. And if they go to Costco or Walmart or somewhere or Target, instead of going to, you know, the mom and pop, vegetable stand or something, I don't really see how the person's going to Costco are going to get infected less than the person's going to a small business. But I do see that by closing down small businesses, we're destroying people's lives, small business owners and stuff. I mean, it could, many of them will be run out of business for no good reason, because the people who are not coming to them are still going out and being around people and buying things. So, but you can't close everything down. I think what can be done and what is being done, I don't think there should be closing down of businesses, but I think people should simply be warned. If you go out, you take the risk. Okay. And so, and of course, there's a lot of information getting out there, you know, wash your hands and don't get too close to people and things like that. And if that works at Costco, why doesn't that work at the mom and pop shop? You know, if that works at Lowe's, why can't that work at the local small business hardware store? You know, to me, closing down small businesses is just destroying the economy. I don't know if it will, because I don't know if they're going to change things yet, but it certainly is threatening to, and it's destroying people's lives. And I have a real hard time thinking that there isn't something political behind this, but I don't know of it. But I mean, it seems like if there's no common sense in the policies, then there's some other agenda. I can't go further on that because I don't know any more than that. On the matter of going to church, I think Christians should still be able to meet. Although, of course, there's another issue. It's not just a matter that you're taking a risk of getting the disease or giving it to someone else there at church, but you're bringing it home to your family, your kids, maybe your parents, who knows, and older people. So that, I guess this is what's the concern. The real question is, are we commanded to get together on Sunday? Now, you mentioned a command to get together on the first day of the week, and I don't know of any such command in the Bible. I do know the Bible does say that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and therefore, I think that people who want to should still get together in some manner with other Christians. And I don't know why it'd be wrong to get together in a big group if they keep their distance somehow, you know, if they got sit three chairs away from everyone. But I'm not the guy running the country, and fortunately, because I wouldn't want to run the country. But, this is going to take some wisdom. I would say this, though. I agree with you. If the law says don't do something and the Bible says do it, then do it. You know, I do believe in civil disobedience. I would have to say that meeting on Sunday at a church is not necessarily something that I find either practiced or commanded in Scripture. I do know that Christians met on Sunday, especially in the second generation and beyond of the church, but I don't know of any command to do so. But I do think that Christians need to assemble with other Christians if they can. And I don't know. I wouldn't necessarily defy the law to do something that I don't have a direct command of Scripture for. That'd just be me. And that'd be the best I could say about that subject, because it's very complex. And it's, frankly, in my opinion, above my pay grade. I don't really know how to solve our problems. I do know there's a tension between keeping people from getting the sickness on the one hand and destroying the economy on the other. But I think we're doing the worst of both. In a sense, if we want people to not be around each other or do business with each other to keep from getting sick, then everything should be closed and everyone could just starve. on the other hand, if we want to save the economy, we're going to have to help the small businesses stay alive. And there's, as I said, there doesn't seem to be any more reason to close down small businesses than big ones. So I just think we're going to have to brave this out. The disease, it's like the flu. The flu goes through the country. I heard today 30 to 60,000 people have already died of the flu this season. We don't hear about that in the news because we've had 1,100 people who died of COVID-19. So we got 100, we got 1,100 people died of the sexy virus, and 30 to 60,000 people have died of the ho-hum virus that's around every year. I don't really know why that would justify putting, 70% of our working force out of business or out of a job. That's just me. Maybe there's reasons I can't understand because I'm not really in that realm as an expert. We're going to take a break and come back. We have another half hour, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time with an open phone line. We are listener-supported if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills. We pay them even when there's a virus out. And that is by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'll give you the phone number, but the lines are full at the moment. If you call in a few minutes, you might find a line has opened up. The number to have on hand is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I might just add that we have a few stations that do not carry the whole hour program. And the ones that do not, I think, usually take the second half hour. And so if you're listening to a station that where we just came on and we weren't on the last half hour, you only get a half hour of the program. That's half the program. If you're interested in hearing the whole program every day, it can be heard from our website or from our mobile app. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You go there. By the way, there's hundreds of resources. They're all free there. There are MP3 files. There are also archives of the programs and so forth, going back to 2006, last I checked. And so you can listen to the program live on your computer. And if the radio station you're listening to only carries the second half, you can catch the first half at the website, thenarrowpath.com. It streams there. But more conveniently than that, still, is the mobile app, which is also free. Everything is free in this ministry, and you can just go to Google Play if you have an Android phone, or go to the App Store if you have an iPhone, and do a search. Do a search for the app, thenarrowpath.com. You download that for free, and then you can listen to the whole program, or any portion of it, from your phone or from your iPad. You can also listen to the lectures. You can also go to the archives. You can listen to thousands of things, frankly, and it's free. If you go to wherever it is you buy apps or get apps, because this is free, it's the App Store for the iPhone. It's Google Play for Android. Go there and search for thenarrowpath.com, get the app, and then you can hear the whole program if you don't get it on your radio station. Okay, let's go back to the phones now, and we'll talk to Thea from Texas. Hey, Thea, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. I've been listening to you for a couple of months, and I really respect your extensive study and wisdom. I did look through your website, though, and I didn't see anything on this. But my question is, I'm reading the book of Acts, and I'm understanding what the days of the early church were like, and I'm trying to figure out what happened from the time after the book of Acts into the development of basically Orthodox Christianity. I'm trying to see where the biblical basis for that is.
Sure.
I'm wondering if you can comment on that, or if you have anything on your website on that. And I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, I'll do both.
Okay.
Thank you very much. I'll tell you where to find it on the website, then I'll also say something about it. At the website, thenarrowpath.com, if you look under the tab that says Topical Lectures, you'll find that one of the series, most of these lectures are in series of lectures, there's a series called Church History. It's 30 lectures, goes through the entire 2,000 years of the church. And certainly in the early lectures of that series, I do discuss the transition from the church in the apostolic times to the church as it began to change significantly in the second and third centuries and to develop into what we have now. So you can listen to the Church History series, that's what it's called, or there's another series about the church called Some Assembly Required. It's called that, Some Assembly Required. If you go there, it's a shorter series. And the first or second lecture on that is going to talk about also this transition from the apostolic days to the church as we know it today. So those are some places at our website you can get that information. I'll just say this. When the early church was formed, it was not formed principally as a religious community. Jesus didn't say he came to start a religious community. He came to start a kingdom with him as king. And the church was a community or a colony of the kingdom of God, which are people who switched over from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. That means they stopped serving sin and the devil and their own self, and they started serving Jesus. And those who did so didn't just do so because they wanted to go to heaven. They did so because they wanted to be part of the kingdom of God, which was planted by Jesus when he was here. And so it was a movement of obedience to Jesus. Now, if you read Jesus' teachings that we would be obedient to, some of them have to do with things we might call religion. I mean, he did certainly talk about prayer, but in the same breath, he talks about giving to the poor and fasting and things like that. Some of those activities that Jesus talked about could be sort of classified as religious, but most of the activities, most things Jesus commanded have to do with social life. About forgiveness, about sharing, about, you know, not worrying. There's so many things Jesus taught that are about our lives and that are not specifically on religious subjects at all. He is not a religious leader per se. He is a king. He has been enthroned at the right hand of God. And that's what the apostles recognized. And they called people to repent of their lives of rebellion against the king, to come to Christ and receive amnesty through faith and surrender to him, and to become part of his community on earth, which they eventually called the church. Now, so the church was a community of followers of Jesus. It was not a liturgical society. As near as we can tell, there's no evidence in the book of Acts of any liturgy. Even in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about taking communion, it's obvious they're taking a very informal meal at a table where people can serve themselves. It's a complete meal. This is their Lord's Supper. And they're so much at liberty that some were taking too much and some were getting drunk on the wine and so forth, which was had to be corrected. But the point is, you don't have any evidence in the New Testament of a liturgical kind of a community or even a very religious kind of a community. It was more a kingdom society under a king. And how that changed is in the second century, because of divisions that arose among people, one of the bishops, Ignatius, now he may not have originated these ideas, but he's the first one we have any record of them with. He said that they needed to have a bishop that oversees everything, and that they can't meet, or they can't marry, or they can't baptize, or they can't have communion, or they can't do any of these things without the bishop present. So suddenly we have a guy who's in charge. Jesus didn't leave the individual congregations with that kind of authority over them. The apostles, of course, were authorities. But Jesus said to them, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, but it shall not be so among you. but he that would be great among you must be the slave of all. So we don't have a top-down authority structure in anything that Jesus set up, but it got that way. People get their hands into stuff, and you know, what is spiritual quickly becomes institutional. This has happened almost every time there's been a revival. For example, I was part of the revival in the early 70s, and the church that was the center of that revival was a revival. It was only one church with a wonderful pastor and leader, but it became thousands of churches, sister or daughter churches around the world. And then they became very institutionalized. They say, okay, you can be part of this group if you believe these particular doctrines and not if you don't believe those. And they got very particular. So that's what happens with revivals if carnal people get their hands on things. Every denomination, almost every denomination, began with a revival, which then got embalmed. They don't want it to disappear in the next second or third generation. So they kind of institutionalized the practices that were once spiritual. I think of the Pentecostal movement. The Pentecostal movement in the early 1900s was a spontaneous revival of people being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues. However, the next generations institutionalized that. So now, if you go to a Pentecostal church, it's their official doctrine. You have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit. Why? Well, because that's what the Holy Spirit was doing in 1900 in Los Angeles, okay, in Azusa Street. But the Bible doesn't say you have to do it, but it becomes whatever is unique to a revival becomes institutionalized when the carnal humans get their hands on it. And so there's always a danger that what is originally spiritual, in the, you know, when the Spirit's revival has kind of faded, the next generation of leaders, they don't experience what the first generation did, and they institutionalize everything. And that's what happened. The church is now institutionalized. And so that's the short answer. There's much more detail to that in my lectures in Some Assembly Required, that series, and also my church history series. I hope that gives you some direction to look for further information. Dan from Covina, California, my hometown for many years. Hello.
Hey, Steve. I know, yes. Hey, I'm aware of your book, Three Versions of Hell. I wanted you to please articulate your own personal conviction and specifically address, you know, what it talks about. Is it conscious? Is it torment? And is it eternal to you?
Well, I would really appreciate if you read my book, because that would answer your question. In my book, I mention several times that I don't hold one of the views, and that is still true. I believe that I used to hold, without question, the traditional view, that is the eternal torment view. I was taught it from my youth. I taught it for 35 years without question in my own ministry till I was a pretty old guy. And then I began to study what I had not had access to before, and that is the history and the arguments for different views. And I began to realize that there's some other views besides the traditional view that actually have more scripture in their favor, and which were more popular in the early church than the traditional view. The traditional view became the traditional view because of Augustine, not because of scripture. The scriptures that support eternal conscious torment, or seem to, number about 5 or 6 in the whole Bible. Yeah. Now, there are scriptures that talk about destruction of the wicked and death as the penalty for sin. And people, you know, not being immortal, but, you know, being destroyed. And that's a second view of hell. Some people believe that when people go to hell, they suffer for, you know, however much they should, and then they're snuffed. They don't suffer anymore. They're just gone. That was a view of one of the church fathers named Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. So these guys are pretty early on. Another view was held by Origen, and this was the dominant view for about 2 or 3 centuries in the early church before Augustine, and that is that hell was a place of rehab, basically, where God brings sinners to repentance because he wants all people to be saved, and he can wait. He can deal with them forever if he wants to, or most people won't last forever. Most people would convert sooner. But the arguments for that are numerous, also in scriptural. I mean, we're not talking about wishful thinking here when we say there's different views of hell. We're talking about the majority of biblical texts on the subject support something other than the traditional view. And so we could still believe the traditional view because there's five or six verses there that might be understood to teach it. However, they are in the book of Revelation, which is a highly symbolic book, and a couple of them are in the parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats. So it depends on how literally you want to take the parable of the sheep and the goats and how literally you want to take Revelation. If you take them very literally, then you might come up with the support for the traditional view. But if you take most of the scripture, there are different suggestions. But I don't know which of them is the correct one, because there's good biblical evidence, abundant biblical evidence, for both of the other views. So I'm undecided. And that's not just to be wimpy and not to take a stand. It's because I'm an honest man. I'm an honest man who looks at evidence, and until I can see that one view clearly eliminates the others, I'm going to remain undecided. And that's where I am.
Doesn't it seem like such an important topic that the Lord would want us to know specifically?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure why it would be an important topic. I mean, I'm not going there, and you're not.
wait, Steve, let me just interject on that one.
Okay.
Because, you know, allegedly, it's eternal. It's where the worm never dies, and it's a place that's going, I think it's pretty eternal. And if that is even a possibility, that is something that we'd want to be, that he would be adamant on for us knowing, because that's super important. You know,
well, let me ask you this.
Yeah.
Let me ask you this. When Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did God tell them the penalty would be if they did eat it?
You'll surely die.
They'd die, right. There's no mention of eternal torment. Now, if eternal torment is true, and maybe it is, but if it is, it seems like a strange omission. Because if I didn't want people to do something, and I knew there's a horrible penalty for doing it, but I told them something much lighter than that. I mean, if I told my kids, you know, if you touch this, I'm going to slap your hand. But in fact, I really intend to slap it and cut it off. It seems like I would have been wiser and more fair to tell them from the beginning, I'm going to slap your hand and cut it off. But if I just say I'm going to slap it, I don't know. That seems to be a little misleading. So, I mean, the Bible says the wages of sin is death.
Yes. Yes. How about your first point where you said there's five or six different places in Scripture that seems to point out the traditional version of hell? So, yeah, I could see where if God says something one time, people make a major theme out of that, and that's probably not right to do.
Yeah.
But if it's five or six times, that's pretty good.
It's pretty good unless you've got 400 times that he says you're going to be destroyed instead. Or you know, dozens of times he talks about God restoring all things to himself and reconciling all things to himself. The thing is, you have five or six verses in the Bible which could be interpreted to support the traditional view, but they don't have to be. There are other ways of seeing them. The book of Revelation, by the way, I mentioned is the most symbolic book of the Bible. I realize a lot of Christians want to take it literally, and if they want to, then I'm not going to convince them of anything about this. But I would say that if God is threatening the world with eternal torment if they don't convert, then it seems strange he'd only mention it in the most symbolic and obscure and most debated book of the whole Bible, and in one parable of Jesus, where parables typically use images that are not necessarily literal in some cases. But
you're saying outside of Revelation, it's only mentioned in Matthew?
Yes. Now, you have verses like in 2 Thessalonians 1 and a few other places that some people think talk about it, but they're misunderstanding the words in the Greek. So, I mean, I would really recommend you get my book, not because I want to sell a book. I'd give you one. I just think people need to read what the evidence is for each of these views, because frankly the church fathers knew, because they read Greek. You and I don't read Greek probably, and so it would help to have somebody who does spell things out for us, and that's what I would recommend.
Okay,
my
the
book
last
helps.
Point, the word death in Hebrew or the word death in Greek, does it point out anything about what type of death it is? Is it a physical death? Is it a spiritual death? Is it an eternal death? Is it a temporal death?
Well, those words are not used to modify the word death anywhere in the scripture. It's true that the lake of fire is referred to as the second death. But again, that doesn't tell whether it's physical or whatever. It's just the second one. No, I was raised with the opinion, because people told me this is true, that the word death means separation. And so that death just means separation from God. And I believed that because I trusted the people who told me. And then, of course, I studied the Bible, and I also studied dictionaries. I couldn't find a dictionary of Greek, Hebrew, or English that gave a definition of death as separation, which made me think that, okay, what has happened here is that somebody before I was born who believed in eternal torment, they saw many times in the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and thought, oh, we've got to somehow make eternal torment and death the same thing. And so they said, okay, death means separation from God. Well, and they argued this way, physical death is separation of the body and the spirit, and so the second death is separation from God. Well, it makes a nice argument, except it doesn't have any basis in lexicons, dictionaries, or the Bible. I mean, it may be true, but the Bible doesn't say it's true. And that's true of a great number of things that we have been taught. Anyway, God bless you. The reason I don't think it matters too much which view of hell turns out to be true is because I don't think anyone should be thinking about hell when they're thinking about converting. I think people should be thinking about Jesus. In the Old Testament, God wanted people to love him, even though he never told them about hell or heaven. So God must think that he's lovable enough, or at least deserves love, enough that people should serve him whether they believed in heaven and hell or not. And I'd like to ask every Christian, if there was no heaven or hell, would you serve Jesus today? I have a feeling many listening would say, why would I? Well, and in saying that, you're saying, I only care about myself. If there's no heaven or hell, why should I inconvenience myself? I'm only doing this to get out of trouble myself. You see, and that's not being converted. And that's a sad thing. Many people have that attitude, and they think they're Christians because their preachers never told them. No, conversion changes you, so you're not concerned about yourself, but God. Jesus said the first thing you do to become a Christian is deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. So a conversion causes you to put God first, not you first. And if you're going to put God first, you should do that whether there's a heaven or hell or not. That's what the Old Testament people were told. I mean, that's what they had to do. And frankly, I think New Testament Christians did too. I believe in hell, in case anyone wonders. I believe there's a hell, and I believe there's a heaven. What I'm saying is, whether there was or not, I would serve Jesus because, frankly, he deserves it, and because I love him. Yeah, anyone who'd die for me, I owe him something. And I'm just that kind of person. You know, I kind of have some gratitude. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from God. God has given me everything. Why shouldn't I live out of gratitude to him? You know, if you've been given so much and you don't have any gratitude, aren't you just a spoiled brat? I think so. And I don't think God's, you know, adopting spoiled brats. I think he's adopting people who are converted. Converted means changed. That means you're no longer putting yourself first. You're now going to put Jesus first. And that's it. And so a person who's putting Jesus first is not going to think very often about heaven and hell. I don't, unless people ask me about it. In my daily life, I never give a thought to heaven or hell. Now, if I was going to die, if a doctor said you're going to die tomorrow, then I'd be thinking about heaven, how wonderful it's going to be, because I do believe in heaven. But I'm living my life not to be thinking about heaven and hell, but to be thinking about Jesus and his kingdom and his purposes and doing his will. That's what we're supposed to be doing until he comes. Of course, we're going to die and we'll go to heaven or hell, but that's not important for me to know any more than I do. I just need to know what Jesus wants me to do, because that's what being a Christian is, doing the will of God. So anyway, I just don't see the importance of it as much as some people do. I think the people who see it as very important are people who think, I'm going to try to see if I really want to follow Jesus. How bad is it going to be for me if I don't? Well, they're still negotiating the best deal for themselves, and that's not conversion. Conversion means you die to yourself. You deny yourself. You say, I don't care if I die, live, whatever God wants, that's what I want. And that's, I'd like to see more Christians in the church who actually get converted and think like Christians. Christy from Whidbey Island, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey. I've got both a question and a comment. Very quickly, my church meets on Sunday, but digitally.
And everybody can get in. I look at it as a gift from the Lord in this computer time.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other thing is check with the CDC if you have questions. So that's all I have to say about that. My question is, how do I converse with someone who is an atheist and on the extreme attack to draw me down as a Christian?
How do you react to them?
I'm not. Well,
is this someone in your family or someone you have to be with?
It's a person who, and I'm not a young woman, it's a person I went to high school with and have been friends with, and he's never been like this before, but he comes in and he is on the full attack, and I say,
okay, here's what I would say. I'm going to run out of time, but let me just tell you what I would say. I would say to my friend, hey Bob, you know, if you want to be my friend, let's have some ground rules. And one is that we respect each other. If there's no respect, mm-hmm. then I'm not interested in a friendship. How's that go? Now, if you respect me, you can certainly try to change my mind, but you can't disrespect me, and you can't disrespect what I mm-hmm. hold sacred, okay? I hold God as sacred. He's the whole meaning
right.
and purpose of my life. If that's not something you can tolerate, then you can't tolerate me, and there's no sense us continuing to have any conversations. If you can tolerate the
right.
fact that I believe in God, I can certainly tolerate the fact that you're an atheist, and I can even discuss it with you. But I can't discuss
right.
it with someone who's not going to respect my views. Sorry. Can't be friends.
Do you think that it would serve any purpose to tell him, hey, you know, the next time you'd like to discuss this, let me know what you'd like to discuss, and then we can sit down and talk about it?
Sure. You can do whatever you feel comfortable doing. The main thing is that you have no obligation to be bombarded with attacks from somebody who wants to be your so-called friend, you know?
Right.
Friendship requires mutual respect. He doesn't respect you,
right.
it doesn't sound like, or your views. And he needs to lighten up. Now, one thing you tell him to call Steve Gregg on the Narrow Path. I'd love to talk to him.
I love that. Yes.
Do it.
I love, oh boy, yes. You would have fun with him.
I'm sure I would. I love talking to atheists,
yeah.
and I don't disrespect them. I just I sometimes don't respect, you know, some of their arguments that don't make sense, but I don't disrespect them as people. I'd be glad to talk to them.
It's almost like he comes in, he may as well have a gun pointed mm-hmm. at me. He just comes
yeah.
in
yeah,
blaring,
you don't need friendships like that. I mean, there are times when we
no.
have to face persecution and we can't avoid it, but if somebody's intruding into our lives with our permission, we certainly have the right to decide on what terms we give such permission to be friends. And I think he needs to understand. Go ahead.
Do you think it's a cop-out, though, for me not to be able to defend my faith? I just don't know enough to have a conversation like that with him.
Yeah, I would say that very thing, Christy. I'd say, you know, I'm not an expert about these things. There are people who've spent their whole lives studying these things, and they know the answers to your questions. I can't be blamed that I don't know everything because I haven't been a Bible scholar all my life. But and neither are you, Bob. You know, apparently you don't know very much about the Bible either, so why don't you call someone who can answer your questions?
I love that. I will absolutely do that. You've made me feel so much better. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. It's good talking to you today. I'm out of time for today's show. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free, though you can donate if you wish, because we are listener-supported. We stay on the radio because we buy time on the radio. You can write to us also to help support us if you want at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Hey, let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.